place your defense in his unfailing care. Trust him, for he will be with you in battle, lighting upon to avoid every snare. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and rejoice, for the
to come with a message now, please.
Well, that's a great song, and I love the verse 2. It says that put on the armour that God has provided. That's really where we are in our series on the book of Ephesians. So if you take your Bible, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're finally getting to towards the end of the book. And we had an interlude in between with a couple of weddings and quite marriage themes. So we're back into the book, and we're going to give you a little bit of review. And we're going to stop where the clock stops us today, because I've probably got far too much material. Jeremy has that problem too, usually, so... So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we ask God to give us understanding of this very, very important subject of the believer's warfare. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the victory note of the songs that we've been singing today, that there is a battle, but we thank the Lord Jesus is the leader and the victor, that he has won the final blow against Satan and all his minions and against all evil when he died on the cross, was buried, rose again and ascended far above all principalities and powers. Help us as Christians to know and understand why we're still left here in a battle zone when the victory and the war, the outcome is assured. We thank you for your mercy that wants to save other people so they have time to get off the battlefield and to surrender to the rightful King, the Lord Jesus, to go to what voluntarily and defect from the wicked one and be saved for eternity. In the meantime, help us to know how we can bring glory to you through trusting in the armor that you have provided so that we can defeat these powerful adversaries. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've said before that we've sort of patching into the book again. The outline of the book could be differently outlined, but I like this one here, The Believer's Wealth. Chapters 1 to 3, then the believer's walk, chapters 4, 1 to the 6, 9, and thirdly, the believer's warfare. During this theme here, we find prayer is very much a part of the book. We find in the first section of the believer's wealth, there's Paul's prayer for their enlightenment, to know all that they have in Christ, what he's done for them, saved them, sealed them, put them, placed them in the heavenlies with Christ. And then in chapter 3, their prayer for their empowerment, their enlightenment and then the ability to do, which is we need all that before we face the enemy. Then we had the believer's walk, which deals with a lot of things. Our relationship to the world, it includes spirit-filled personal life, it includes spirit-filled family life, and it included spirit-filled work life. And all this is preparatory for the believer's warfare, which we look at today. And we come to that great subject of the great battle that's on in the heavenlies. We find that the theme in the heavenlies is something which occurs in the book regularly. If you're looking for a theme word, which is a good way to do it, in the heavenlies occurs what I counted five times. Ephesians 1:3, 1:19 to chapter 2, somewhere there. Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6, the chapters and the verses we're looking at today, where it says, if we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness, and against spiritual wickedness. And the Greek word, check your Strong's concordance, for high is heavenly. So again, there it is. Against spiritual wickedness, we're fighting against spiritual wickedness, we're in heavenly places. So I can understand why the expositor, Harry Ironside, for the title of his book, called it In the Heavenlies. So there's a lot happening in the heavenlies, and we need to understand about those heavens. There are three heavens, isn't there? In the Bible, we've had this on previous message. There's the heavens where the birds fly, called the firmament, which shows God's handiwork. You go further out, we have the stellar heavens, where the stars and planets declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. And then we come eventually to the abode of God, which is called the third heaven in Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul had a spiritual encounter in the third heaven. Quite amazing. That's the abode of God. The problem, the background to evil, which we're going to be looking at today, is important. We understand that. The Bible traces the source of evil not to earth, not to hell, but in heaven. That's where evil broke out, was in heaven. God did not create evil, but evil entered heaven when Lucifer, one of God's most beautiful and highly endowed creatures, made his own declaration of independence. We read about this declaration that Satan made in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, with the five I wills of Lucifer. I read them for you. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here's the first I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, above the other heavenly beings, the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The scriptures indicate that's where God sits. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the fifth one, the most damning of all, I will be like the Most High. But God says, yet shalt thou be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So where did evil come from? Where did it originate? In heaven. In the heart of a perfectly created creature. When he used that very dangerous prerogative that gives every rational being that has the capacity to love, he has to give them also the capacity of anti-love or not loving, of loving self or loving God. And this great creature and leader, it appears, of the angelic hosts fell in his heart, and we are still suffering today as a result of his fall. Satan was cast out of the third heaven, but succeeded in leading, according to Revelation, one-third of the vast angelic host in his rebellion against God. You can read about that in Revelation 12:4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. I'm glad there's a great multitude of heavenly hosts that did not revolt. At least they're outvoted by their numbers. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking on earth about Satan and his past, he said in Luke 10:18, and he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He was there when Satan was cast out of heaven and on earth here in his human form in his incarnation, could say, I was there, back there, when Satan fell. So Satan, formerly Lucifer, now having been cast out of the third heaven, took up his headquarters in the lower heavens. Ephesians 2:2 from our text, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So the prince dwells somewhere in the power of the air. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Here Paul has revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that principalities and powers are in the heavenly spheres, the heavenly places. And, of course, Lucifer's name was changed from Bright and Shining One to Satan, which means adversary, and to Devil, which means accuser. One of his preferred tactics against the believer is to accuse you day and night, says Revelation 12, before our God. And he uses human beings sometimes to do that too. So they get in people's heads and they say, read Book of Job, curse God and die. Where'd that come from? They're all saying it. It's exactly what Satan said to God. You let me touch Job and he'll curse you to your face. But somehow his wife picked it up, said curse God and die. His neighbours picked it up and it's in the air. God did not leave the world in this state, but he sent his son on a rescue mission to save lost mankind from hell and deliver human beings from the tyrannous kingdom of Satan. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ not only paid for our sins, but also delivered us from the bondage of Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he, the Lord Jesus, might destroy him, the other him, that had the power in the realm of death, I'm paraphrasing a bit there, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So our Lord's death and his blood shedding was not only to save us from our sins and put us in right relationship to God, but also to deal with his arch adversary, Satan, and deliver us from the bondage of Satan. In his ascension, we read about this in a previous message in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, the Lord led a multitude of captives from the underworld and took them with him in his ascension through that evil cloud of demons that surrounded our atmosphere, took them into the immediate presence of God in the third heaven. And that was wonderful for the Old Testament saints. Instead of being in a holding position in Sheol, in paradise there, paradise is now in the presence of God, where Paul says, I went to paradise in the third heaven and I heard things not lawful for me to repeat. So the believer now dies and goes to be directly into the presence of the Lord, not into a waiting place with Abraham and Isaac that is empty now for the believers. So in his ascension then, the Lord Jesus Christ also placed the church in the heavenlies. This is where we come to towards our text now. In Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together with Christ, has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. There's in the heavenlies again. So you say, well, I don't feel so I'm sitting in heaven right now. Well, you're not physically sitting in heaven. Your loved ones are with the Lord in heaven. If they're saved, they're comforted, and that's a wonderful place for them to be. We can rejoice for that, can't we? But we're here, but God says, in some spiritual positioning way, I am seated in Christ. Where he is, I'm in Christ, and so I'm seated with Christ in heaven. Now, that seems like just a mental game, but it's not a mental game when you start wrestling with principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's very important. We believers who are alive and remain on planet Earth are not yet physically in heaven like those who ascended with him from Sheol, but in the sense of spiritual position and fellowship, we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. Positionally, the believer is now where Christ is, and that places you and me, or every Christian, above angels, and in particular above Satan and his demon host. This is the most important truth when we come to spiritual warfare. Now, it's hard for us to believe because we feel small and weak so often. We think the mighty angels are above us. They're not. The book of Hebrews says they are the servants of those who are called to be saved. The angels of God are there, according to Hebrews chapter 1, to be God's servants to help you as a Christian. Particularly, the bodily safety of Christians is involved with protecting angels. Otherwise, Satan will wipe us out. There's got to be some holding position. For life to be possible, God has to bring resistance to Satan's plans. He's always being resisted by God. And God gives him his parameters and allows him to touch Job's body, but don't take his life, or touch his sheep and his cattle, but don't touch him. So God opens the hedge around and then closes around certain things. And so Satan says, well, I'd touch him if I could, but you've got a hedge around him. So thank God, God uses angelic forces to give us breathing space to work and live and move. And sometimes he allows Satan to buffet us when there's a contest like he did Job, and we can see the result of that. You can read that book this afternoon. It'll take you till tea time probably to get through it. What a blessing to see God's ultimate plan. So that leads us now to this unique characteristics of a warfare. So it leads us into our text and into our memory verses. So the theme, I guess, we could say is the unique characteristics of this war. Christian warfare, or spiritual warfare, is quite uniquely different to that which is against flesh and blood, because it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in heavenly places. Now, you can't see those creatures. Unless they choose to manifest themselves, they are invisible. They do have the power to manifest themselves. Sometimes things do go bump in the night. Let's look now at some of the unique characteristics which lead into this. First of all, it's a war in which every Christian is enlisted. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, there's our text there, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now he says, brethren, that's every person that's saved. There is no exemption from this war because of age. Think about that for a moment. Every believer is subject in some measure, to some degree, according to God's restraining and permitting grace, is required to do battle against Satan and his adversaries at some time in your life, usually quite regularly. So that's important. You may have been saved for 50 years, but there's no exemption from this war. You may have only been saved for 1 month, but you will soon know there are no exemptions for baby Christians either. You may be the sweetest girl in the Sunday school and you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, but you will be subject to Satan from time to time and his adversaries. But I spare you, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Thank God there's that God's restraining influence, measuring this according to our capacity and our faith at the time of our growth. So everybody's enlisted. There's no exemptions for age. There is no human shelter that can completely isolate you from Satan's assaults. Now, we've looked at spirit-filled family life, and that's very important. because there is a measure of protection that comes from a godly father and a godly mother who are trying by God's grace and faith to raise those children in a sheltered environment for the nursery and then to all the growing up years in a training school. But you know, if you've raised children, the devil can get amongst the details too of the family. And Satan hates a Christian family. That means father and mother need to be very much attuned to this matter of spiritual warfare because their burden comes there. But sometimes demons attack children. Saturday nights was a key one. You can be pastoring for many years and you'll soon get to know that Satan attacks the family and the little kids sometimes on Saturday nights when the preacher's trying to study and get ready for Sunday. And you go in there and your child's in the cot at 2 and 3 going, look like this around the oil stuff. And I said, what's wrong? And I see all these things. I said, okay, where are they? I go outside, I look through, and is it out here? No. In here? No. So we just pray. We'll ask God to help you in a way to go to sleep. But those things do go bump in the night. And when it happens so often, it's not just a child's imagination. There are times when Satan disturbs the nursery. Now, don't say that every time the child has a dirty nappy, it's demonic. I understand that there's problems there. Okay. But there are things that go bump in the night, and there are things which you cannot be totally isolated. It's true, thank God, that a godly mother and father can help shield you from destructive temptation, their counsel, prayers of grandparents. I'm thankful for parents that said, we're praying for you every day and for every one of your children. What a blessing that is. When you're trying to raise children in a foul world. Prayers of grandparents, prayers of pastors and Christian friends can avail much. But in the final analysis, every child of God and every Christian family will need to know how to counter Satan's wiles and temptations. An aging saint once said to me, a close relative of mine, says, we're tired of fighting. And I thought, dear lady, if Satan can trip you up in old age after a lifetime of godly testimony, he will have achieved a great victory for his wicked cause. Old people do some tragically wrong things these days. Old preachers sometimes tear down what they have believed and taught over a generation when they suddenly change their mind on some doctrine. Or they suddenly have a moral collapse. And everything that's written, every sermon that's preached, and everything else comes under question in the minds of the hearers, and there goes a whole legacy of an otherwise blameless ministry because you cannot get tired of fighting because you're getting old. Satan doesn't care. He's probably glad that you're getting weaker. He loves to attack the weak and look for the weak points. So if Satan can trip you up in old age after a lifetime of a godly testimony, has achieved a great victory for his wicked cause. One mess up in later life can mar everything you have taught and done for Christ. There is no discharge in this war. Right, that's point number one. Number two, this war, it is a war that boasts some formidable assailants, some formidable enemies. We've pinned... reading it, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but here they are, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in heavenly places. Satan wanted to be like God. Because he is a created being, however, he does not have one attribute of deity. God has many attributes of deities. Here's just three of them. And there's one verse there. God is omnipresent, everywhere present, but Satan can only be in one place at a time. Text verse, Revelation 3:13. To the church of Pergamos, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. He has a headquarters somewhere on earth. And he moves that headquarters around. As you read the Bible, you find he's in different spots. Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time, but only God can. He wanted to be like God, so he's got a problem on his hands, hasn't he? So to make up for this lack, God also is omniscient. He knows everything, but Satan does not know everything and cannot accurately predict any future event. To make up for this lack, Satan uses false prophets together with false fulfillments, and he manipulates the circumstances to make it look like he's prophesied something. I can't go into that now. I've got the luxury of time to do that, but it's quite amazing how people are sucked in by this. And anyway, that's only part of the message today, but omniscient. So Satan uses false prophets, and I believe he reads the Bible. If you knew the book of God was there as depicting what you're going to do as a demon and where you're going to end up in the lake of fire forever and ever, I think I'd read it, wouldn't you? And Satan is a theologian. He's perverted many theological seminaries and sent many young men out with doubts about the Word of God and about Christ's deity and about his resurrection and so many things there. He's done a masterful job as a theologian. He quotes scripture to the Son of God in the wilderness temptation. Oh, it is written, he says. Cast yourself down, for it is written. How do you deal with Satan comes along and starts quoting the Bible? You do what the Lord Jesus said. It is written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You quote scripture right back to him. But Satan quotes scripture too. So he tries to be all-knowing. He tries to be all-powerful, but Satan is finite. Thank God for that. To make up for his lack, Satan delegates his evil projects to a multitude of high-ranking demons. And they're listed here. Principalities, archae, first ones, preeminent. They're a princely class. Not all demons have the same strength or the same wiliness or the same potency. The demon that infested the young man at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples tried and prayed, could not deliver him, and then just talking to the Lord Jesus said, how is it that we couldn't cast him out? He said, this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting. You struck a big one. You struck a tough assignment. And our Lord Jesus delivered the young boy, didn't he? Some vicious holds they have on people at times. And then powers, the word is exousia, which usually is used for delegated authorities under these princes. The demons of Satan in the lower atmosphere who constitute his kingdom in the air, says one commentator. And then the rulers of the darkness of this world, strange Greek word, kosmokrator. When there's compound words, the world rulers of this darkness. Sounds scary, doesn't it? Cosmocrator. And then wicked spirits in heavenly places, the spirit forces of perniciousness in heavenly places. And there are many of them. It says, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, says the Hebrews, to an innumerable company of angels. And the spirits of just men made perfect. The innumerable company. God says you can't number the angels. God numbers them. He knows them. But there's so many of them. They're innumerable. A third of what are innumerable must be a terrific lot of demons contracted to by Satan to do his bidding here on this globe. It's a formidable task, isn't it, without the Lord? So that's there's some formidable assailants here. The war, this war has every Christian enlisted. It is a war that boasts some formidable assailants. It's a war that is fought in God's strength alone. That's logical, isn't it? How are we going to do? Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. We sang it and we read it, and in the power of his might. His might. His strength. Be strong as and dunamu, to make strong, to endure with strength. The idea is, says Kenneth Wüst, to clothe oneself with strength as one puts on a garment. Here the verb is in the passive voice, be continually strengthened. Allow yourself to be
Strength is passive, right? You can't strengthen yourself. You don't get out there and say, hoo hoo, I can, I can, I can. You know, I can do all things, I can do all things, I can do all things. No, the bit missing there, through Christ which strengthens me. That's the difference, isn't it? So, be strengthened as one puts on a garment. Hear the verb passive voice, be continually strengthened in the present tense as well. The qualifying phrase, in the Lord, defines the strengthening as Christian strengthening, such as can take effect only in union with the Lord, says Woost, quoting expositors. Application. If we're up to your strength and our wits to overcome Satan, we would surely fail. God knows this and has made provision. The principle is set forth, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You know, Satan does not fear you. He can outwit you at every turn when you think, well, I'm not going to be sucked in by him. But there is one person in this wicked, there's one person that this wicked spirit does fear, and that is the Holy Spirit. You can't fight spirits with carnal weapons. People are getting very much thinking this way a little bit, and you see people, I don't watch this stuff, but I understand, in movies shooting at phantoms and demons. There was a reporter working for National Geographic years ago, and he went out with his humanistic bias to prove that the primitive tribes in Africa, where it was, were just all got lots of stories and things, and there's no supernatural. And his assistants that went with him went to the missionary and said, can we please stay at the mission station? We can't stay with this guy in this tent any longer. They said, why? He said, he's jinxed. He wakes up in the night and he's shooting at something he can see, demons there with his gun. Can we please come and stay with you? Don't want to have another night with this guy. And yet he'll write all this stuff about humanism and how there's no supernatural and, you know, Jesus rising from the dead is a myth and all this thing. The devil is just a... But he's coming from something that he can't deal with. I think there'd be a lot of people like that out there. They have the smug humanistic face. Everything's just only a matter of laws and brainwaves. But sometimes they're scared out of their wits of what they're facing and what they call parapsychology. So Satan doesn't fear you. He can outwit you at every turn. But there is one person that he does fear, and that is the Holy Spirit. Because only a spiritual being can deal with a spiritual being. So when the Holy Spirit comes, as in the Kwazis-Ubuntu revival, things happened in that whole tribe amongst the Zulus there, where demons were being shaken out of the culture, basically, and people are coming and didn't know why they'd come to the missionary's house. And Earl O'Steagan said, one morning, I've got to have 500 people on my front lawn there, and they want to be saved, they want to be delivered from demons, and they want to burn their fetishes, and the result of a week's prayer on the part of the missionaries. Clothed in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might, the weakest saint can put Satan to flight. Satan fears a praying, spirit-filled child of God. That's why I'll try and trip up the preacher and get him in an argument 5 minutes before he preaches. If you've been a Sunday school teacher, if you've been in the battle there and you're taking the gospel message, don't be surprised that there's things that come against you that is, I don't know why everybody's doing this, but just to rattle you, to take your eyes off the Lord and in some way put you in out of fellowship with God so that God can't use you as a channel, it's real. It's a real battle. So the exhortation comes after Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And then 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we need the filling of the Spirit before we can deal with Satan at all. It's a war that's fought, therefore, in God's strength. Satan and his demon host are unembodied, invisible spirit personalities. They are not therefore subject to physical barriers or annihilated by military weapons. They can travel at great speeds, according to Daniel 9:21. A good angel, the good angel Gabriel, was caused to fly swiftly. They are not deterred by the weak wills of puny human beings. Your willpower won't do it. I'm going to say no to the devil. Okay, well, that's good. Good, you want to do that. But eventually your no will become a yes. Satan and his demons can outwit you, outreason you in a debate. Satan will want to get you debating about things that should never be debated. You know, when the Word of God says something, it's not debatable. And that's exactly what he did with Eve. He got into a debate as to why what God said was not negotiable, which is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, should be negotiated. And once she started to accept the debate and got into it, she's on losing ground. It was a non-issue. So things can't, the theology cannot be solved by Christian debating clubs. So, not deferred by Satan, his demons cannot be outwit you, can outreason you, can outdebate you. The only safe place for believers in the Lord, identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. Satan uses people as his vehicle to fulfill his will. As in Daniel 12:13, we find that Satan assigned a high-ranking spiritual prince over the rulers of Persia. Daniel 10:13, you can read about it. The resulting war in the heavenlies tied God's messenger angel up for 21 days while Daniel's fasting and praying in Babylon waiting for an answer. The angel finally comes and says, look, I'm sorry, I'm late. Daniel, as soon as you prayed, the Heavenly Father heard your prayer and dispatched me. But on the way here, flying swiftly to give you the answer and the need, what you fulfill your needs right now, I was waylaid by a battle in the heavenlies. And I was in a holding position. All I could do was hold ground. I don't know how angels do that. Until Michael, your prince, came and helped me. And when he turned up with reinforcements, I was set free to come here, and I've come here to tell you what will happen to your people in the latter days. What happens where we don't see it, eh? It's amazing. So, Satan uses people as his vehicle, and he assigned these high-ranking spiritual prince over the rulers of Persia. Of course, Persia was the dominant thing holding Israel in captivity too. The humblest believer, however, clothed in the power of God and walking humbly with Christ, can have the victory over the most powerful demon in Satan's host. So that's a Goliath and David situation, isn't it? You're facing a highly intelligent, demonic being with a 10,000 IQ and you've got an 80, 100 IQ or something. But the Bible promises here that the weakest saint, when getting his strength from the Lord and living in the Lord, can put to flight the most powerful of the demonic host. So this war is unusual in that way. It's unique. It's a war that's fought in God's strength alone, and it's a war also over contested ground. Now Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now it's interesting here that three times in two verses the word stand is mentioned. Take the whole armour that ye may be able to withstand. Having done all to stand. What's the key word? Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and here comes the whole panoply of defensive weaponry, mainly defensive, the Christian. So we found those key words in Ephesians, didn't we? Sit, walk, and stand. Seated with Christ, the opening portion of the first third, and then walking, so walking in him. And then we come to the victory section, or the military section, and we are to stand. Now, it's important, if you stand against Satan, you must also be learning to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where your strength comes from. And then you've got to be trusting God every day for the outworking of this and the walking of a life of humility in your family and in your place where you work and all these things, trusting the Lord and obeying, trusting all the way, walking with Him. Then you become a target for Satan because, especially if you have the Spirit of God filling you, you become a very dangerous individual in his war. And so he's going to do everything to trip you up, to hinder you from continuing in this sitting and walking so that you cannot stand. If you're a sloppy, defeated Christian, you're not really worrying the intelligence department of Satan in the Great War. So don't worry about him. He's drunk half the time. Don't worry about him. He's into porn all the time. That Christian there, they're having such a row at the house there and the family matters there, they're never going to be able to be any threat to us. But when someone is deciding to walk with God and to live humbly with God and trust the Holy Spirit to fill them and to know his power, then Satan says, look out for that guy. He's a marked man as far as I'm concerned. Send the detectives after him, see how where his weak points are, see if we can trip him up. So it's a war of contested ground. The pretender prince won a victory in Eden. Satan came. You remember, man was given the title deeds and the trusteeship of the earth. Subdue it, work the ground, do all these things. He was literally put in as the king, the trustee king of God's planet Earth. Satan comes along, recently fallen from heaven, and he wants to dislodge this leader and in the collapse of that, the wake of that collapse, take over by false pretenses the lordship of the earth. And that's exactly what he did. In the temptation, first of all, God gave the trusteeship of the earth to Adam. Adam forfeited his position to another. The serpent beguiled Eve, and the man blatantly disobeyed God's command. Satan stepped into the vacuum, the power vacuum, the leadership vacuum, became the usurper prince by default. The Lord Jesus came as the second Adam, the second man, born of a virgin, although eternal son, from the past, steps into human life with the express purpose of swinging this whole prodigal planet back to himself. What a task, eh? Satan tried to exterminate the Lord Jesus on several occasions, stirring up wicked rulers like Herod and others, and of course in the murder of his son in Calvary there. But he could not, in all his works, he could not deflect the Son of God from the will of his heavenly Father, even unto death. He was obedient to the Father in everything, even the death of the cross, as foretold in the prophets. In this, Satan was defeated by the wisdom of God. God outwitted Satan at the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Paul says, which none of the archi, the princes of this world, knew the wisdom. They didn't know God's wisdom. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Satan stirred up Pilate and the wicked rulers and the Pharisees, and they cried for him. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, they were about ready to have a party. And so we finally got him. He's dead. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead and broke the bars of the underworld there, and Satan was obviously defeated, and they said, we have fallen into one very clever trap that we never saw with our wisdom, because it was the wisdom of God. How could a lowly carpenter teacher, uncredentialed teacher, humanly speaking, who goes as a lamb to the slaughter, be a threat to the satanic kingdom? Doesn't make any sense. It just seems too easy. We got him. He's dead. laid down on the cross. Didn't even have to struggle there. Put the nails in him and his sword and he's dead. But in obedience to the Father, in the resurrection, he's made Lord of all the principalities and powers and over all things, and he goes back to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand as glorified man. The second Adam makes a pathway for us to come back and to have the victory. So he has won the contested ground. He has done everything that's needed to swing the whole planet back to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more he needs to do. But what he calls us to do is to affirm his victory at every area where we are placed on the planet here as his ambassadors. We come into conflict with Satan. And for some reason, God has left the defeated prince on the battlefield. And I said in our prayer that probably one reason for that is that it gives people time to defect and to see how wicked he is and what they have been duped, and cry to the Lord Jesus and flee to him before God finally brings the great judgment and puts all the demonic forces into hell and those who have sided with Satan. It's a very wise thing that God has done, is to allow Satan to still be on the field as a defeated pretender prince in order to give the people, because it takes time for a regime to change. It's one thing to knock Hitler on the head, but you've got to get the Hitler out of the German people. You know what I mean? A leader can sometimes have a great power over people and they need time to say, hey, he wasn't the hero, he thought he was a rogue. And turn, their hearts turn to a different type of leadership. The same with the Lord Jesus, that we don't see the enormity of what Satan's done, but in time, as the gospel goes out, it gives people time to say, look, we're in a far more serious situation than we thought we were. We're going to turn away from any semblance of that wicked kingdom and flee to Jesus Christ, put up the white flag of surrender to him. Okay, so, So he gives limited authority to his redeemed children to hold certain ground which he has already conquered. So the Christian in full armor does not fight for victory, but from victory. I'll repeat it. The Christian in full armor does not fight for victory, but from victory. The victory has already been won by the Lord Jesus. Christ commands us to stand on the ground he has given, having done all, to stand. Not race out and try and fix the situation, but it's a matter of holding ground that's already been won by our conquering Lord. That's a different sort of battle, isn't it? Satan's ploy, therefore, is to distract you or to divert your attention to take from the believer's steadfast faith in Christ, his conquering Lord. Satan's chief strategy against the believer is either to entice or to frighten him off the contested ground. Illustrated in Shammah, one of David's mighty men. This will give it to you visually. David, towards the end of his life, was honoring his mighty men, especially those in the early days of the conquest that stood with him faithfully, and loyalty was the key thing. Jonathan didn't get a mention, it's interesting, and nor did Joab. But here's one man that was mentioned by David as being worthy. In 2 Samuel 23:11, it says, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, it's an unusual battle, isn't it? Here's one man that says, hey, that little field of lentils is worth saving. The others say, we're out of here, the Philistines are coming. He said, no, this is our food supply. I'm going to stand here in the faith of the Lord. with my armor and my sword. I'm the only one. I'm going to stand in the middle of it. It's interesting, not on the edge, so I can run away. And the Philistines came, and as they came, God gave him supernatural power to decimate the Philistines and was left standing on that field with no more contestants. That's a picture, isn't it, of the Christian in full armor, standing for that little bit of ground that God has given you in your life, in your family, wherever it is, in your service for the Lord, and say, no, we're not going to be moved off this. I can feel the winds howling around me. I can feel people trying to say, you've got to do something. You've got to get off here. And you just know it's where the Lord wants you to stay, and you've got to stay there regardless of what the in-laws tell you. Number four, this battle is a war that requires special equipment. In Ephesians 6:13, therefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we're going to hold the lesson there. In summary, this war is a war in which every Christian is enlisted. It's a war that boasts some very formidable assailants. Quite scary, really. Three, there's a war that is fought in God's strength alone. You getting this, Jeremy? And four, it is the war over contested ground. And this introduces us to, next time we preach, it's a war that requires special equipment. We'll look at those pieces of armour next time when we meet together next week. Jeremy will be continuing his series through Philippians, and the week after, God willing, we'll be back here looking at carefully at each piece of the armour, which we said he wants us to put on the whole armour of God. Satan's looking for any point that is not protected, and he's ready to amass his forces against the weakness. He looked for weaknesses in the Lord Jesus. He couldn't find any. He looks for weaknesses in us. And so all those parts of the armor are important, and it's a checklist for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the victory note of this message. Bless. We thank you for those who have come. We pray they'll take the blessing with them. Pray for those who are sick and unable to get here today, that your hand will be upon them, and that they will bless our website, Lord, as that goes up there, that people will be able to get a blessing from this message too, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.